Good morning, friends. Good morning. Good morning. We'll get started. Let me pray for us. Father, it's good to be with my church family again this morning, and we are grateful for your grace to us this morning in Christ. Grace in a thousand different ways, some that we are aware of, some we're not aware of. But be with us as we study your word and we think about walking with you justly and rightly in the area of how we relate to and think about the civil realm. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys have an outline coming around? Good, you got it. So we have been thinking, of course, about civil authorities and how we relate to our authorities. The question we asked, I wasn't here, and I don't know what Guy covered last time, so... But when I was last teaching, we were thinking about what is the purpose of civil government. We saw that the civil government is God's minister or deacon of justice. So we looked at Romans chapter 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2. We saw there were five things that the governing authorities exist to do. They administer justice. This is just review. They defend the weak. Anybody remember what else? 3, 4, and 5, anybody remember those? What do they do to the criminal? They punish the criminal, yeah. And they honor the civic good. They're supposed to honor that, to approve it, reward it, recognize it. And then, as much as we may not like the fifth one, they are allowed to collect taxes. And they have to finance themselves somehow. All right. So that's the purpose of civil government. We saw those five things. We want to keep thinking about that. Let's think about what is the civic good. Kind of just get our minds going this morning. So imagine if the civil standard changed. You had to park, and you parked on Monday, and the cost was $2 to park there for an hour. And then you came on Wednesday, and the cost was $3 to park. And then Friday, the cost was $1. A changing standard. Is that a civic good? It's arbitrary, random. Whatever the parking agent decided to put into the computer that day, and here's the rate that you get charged. Or maybe tax rates, right? You go to the store one day and you have to pay 7% tax. You go to the store another day and it's 10% tax. You go to the store another day and it's 6% tax. Just ebbing and flowing. I mean, some of us don't like the fact that we have to pay any tax, right? But if the rates were to change on us, that's not civic good. What's a standard? Does it change? Is it stable? Or think about this. We went to Tennessee last week for the counseling conference, and I rented a car, and I'm driving, and I get off the highways, and I'm on the road. I don't know what they're like in Georgia if they're like this, though you're not in the mountains. But we're in the foothills, and we're in the mountains, and I'm driving on these roads, and it's like being on a roller coaster. I'm going up, and then I'm going down, and I'm going around corners, I'm doing this, and there's no shoulder to the roads in Tennessee. There's no shoulder. It's literally, here's the median, a double line, here's your car, here's the white line on the edge, and then it's grass or mountain or trees or whatever, right? And their lanes are much slimmer. And you feel like you're on a roller coaster, you feel like you're about to go off. I'm wishing that they had given me the Toyota Corolla and not the SUV that I was driving, this big beast, you know? And I get back here, and Dave was kind to come and pick me up and drive home. And on the drive home, it's just like, oh, there's all this room. These lanes are so much bigger. There's this room off to the side of the road. And I'm trying to think, why is it that the civic good there, just with the road, looks so different than it does here? What do you think are the differences? Snow. Yeah, they don't get snow there. I mean, maybe once a year, or very little. So they don't have to have room to plow the road and then push the snow off to the side. You don't have to carve out the mountains. Yeah, I mean, literally, everything is like this there. And the houses are built on this, the driveways. I thought my driveway was bad. If you've seen my driveway and the hill I have to go up, it's nothing compared to what I saw this past week. Yeah, it's a very different terrain, very different weather. So the civic good there in terms of what road construction and how they're built and how transportation works now looks very different than it does here. Now, is that changing a standard?
It's kind of like adapting to the environment.
It's adapting. Yeah, so there's principles. We want to say, hey, there should be a general principle that both regions should agree to. Passable roads, people driving on one side, people driving on the other, right? Not like in some countries where there is no markation in the roads and it's a free-for-all. And you're creating your own space, zipping through and around people, around animals, right? So general principles like that, but then different contexts working those principles out. One of the questions we asked last time is, what are examples of possible civic goods? Anybody remember? What categories might those things be? What kind of civic goods exist? Roads, yeah.
Water treatment plants.
What's it?
Water treatment plants.
Water treatment, yeah. Sanitation, yep.
Parks.
Mm-hmm. Standardized weights and measures, right? If some of us were operating under inches and others were operating under meters, although we do that anyways, but you can imagine the confusion. Yeah, even if, say, one person thought an inch was this and another person thought an inch was this, you know, that would be a challenge. We're thinking about what the government does, its purpose, and the standard. That's really what we want to think about this morning, is the standard. You guys can turn to the second page. So how does civil government minister God's justice? And at least right now I have four answers that we're going to look at. And the first one is this: the civil government wisely legislates God's standard of justice. Civil government wisely legislates God's standard of justice. So we're asking the question, okay, so their purpose is to minister justice. The question then is, how do they do that? And behind that is, what's the foundation for what is just and what is not just? You could also ask the question, by what standard? What is the standard? And really, there's two options. You might say three. There's two options for the source of this standard. It's either something that's external and outside of the nation, outside of the system, or it's something that's internal, something that's inside the system. If it's external, then it's outside of creation. It's some sort of divine being or some sort of divine essence outside of what the material realm that we see and know. We, of course, would believe that that's God. But not everyone believes that. If it's an internal standard, then it's already part of the system. It assumes that we can observe things within the system. It assumes that we can know things about the standard from being within side the system. Sometimes people would call this natural law, that there are, say, realities baked into the order of things. But many would just look to mankind, right? We would look to ourselves, from which we get a standard. And what we see, right, is an internal subjective standard, very much you know, what Shane feels like one day and, you know, what you feel like one day. And so in our world, it would be very evolutionary oriented. It's evolving over time. It changes. It's adaptation, but to the fittest, to the one who's going to survive and have the most power. Or it's humanistic, right? We just have to come up with the standard of there's a good within us that we just have to discover and learn and then exercise that and grow into. It's very relativistic. John Frame talks about how there's really, when it comes down to it, there's only two ways that man thinks. There's a rationalism and an irrationalism. A rationalism is going to believe that there are absolutes in creation or in the world that exists. The irrationalist is going to believe everything is relativistic. It's all based upon personal subjectivity. And the rational world is going to embrace law and order, but it's going to lean towards totalitarianism. On the other side, the irrational world that's relativistic is going to lean towards freedom and its far end anarchy and complete individualism. So let's think about these options. So option number one is that there's an external absolute, something outside of us. Assumption all here, we all believe in the sovereign God. We all know this. But let's think about this. Let's consider what Paul wrote in Romans 13 again. So he says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience." There's nothing new here in the sense of what we've already covered, that God is the sovereign. He is the one from whom authority comes. He's delegating authority. He's the source. We've seen this. We've looked at this many times this fall. But here's some other things we want to think about who God is. That would be, one, God does not change. He's the source. He's the one who's in authority. But if he's a God who changes, well, one day he might be a benevolent God. The next day he might be a tyrant. Which one is it, right? You know, which side of the bed did he wake up on? Assuming that he wakes up on a bed, right? So does he change or does he not change? That matters as you think about him as the source of authority. What kind of a authority is he? Well, he doesn't change. All right, we can see this in Malachi chapter 3. "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change." This is good news. This is a good thing. Because this is all in the context of him declaring judgment upon Israel, of moving towards them with his wrath and anger for their sin. And he's saying, "I do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them." So he's a God who's going to issue a charge of guilty. But because he doesn't change, he's also a God who offers repentance. He offers forgiveness and mercy. "Return to me, and I will return to you," says the Lord of hosts. God does not change. So when he comes to bring about and administer justice, whether it's himself acting sovereignly in a supernatural way to move into creation, or whether it's through his mediators, his deacons, he doesn't change. His justice doesn't change. That's good. That's the kind of standard that we would want, a standard that doesn't change. You also see that justice is part of the very character of God. This is all over Scripture. Just two passages here. Psalm 111 says, "The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness." Or in Deuteronomy 32, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." It's part of his very character. And you can see when it comes to matters of justice in Old Testament narratives, when people are looking for justice, they don't appeal to a standard in creation. God's people appeal to God for justice. They appeal to him as the authority. So Moses does this. Exodus 18. And he's interacting with his father-in-law Jethro because basically he's acting as the Supreme Court justice, just one of him. All of these cases are coming. They're too much for him. Jethro's talking to him about another way to do, to organize the justice system, if you will. And Exodus 18, he says, "And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God, when they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of Moses.'" Nope. Y'all should be looking at me funny. Give me your funny eye, right? You know. Nope. "Make to them known the statutes of the gods of the weather." And we know the weather changes. No. "I make known to you the statutes of God and his laws." Moses is appealing to the one who gives the laws, not to himself, not to other gods. He could have appealed to the gods of Egypt. He was very familiar with them. No, he appeals to the God who is just and who does not change. And when did this occur? Does anybody remember when this occurred? Before or after the Mosaic Law? Exodus 18. Exodus 18 is before.
Oh, okay.
Exodus 18 is before Exodus 20. Yeah, Exodus 20 is the giving of the Mosaic Law at Mount Sinai. Moses is appealing to God even before the Mosaic Covenant is put into effect and inaugurated, because he knows that there is one God in heaven by whom the standard of justice and law comes from. Now, in Deuteronomy 17, we see that God administered the justice of his law through mediators, priests, and judges. So I'm going to read Deuteronomy 17, 8 through 13.
If any case arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide and another, one kind of legal right and another, or one kind of assault and another, any case within the town that is too difficult for you, then you shall arise and go up to the place that the Lord your God will choose, and you shall come to the Levitical priest and to the judge who is in office in those cases, and you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. Then you shall do according to what they declare to you from that place that the Lord will choose, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they direct you, according to the instructions that they give you, and according to the decision which they pronounce to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict that they shall declare to you, either to the right hand or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again.
So God's telling them how justice is to be administered in the court of Israel. They're to come before the priests and the judges, but they're not the highest authority in the land. Notice that phrase, the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God. He is a mediator on God's behalf. He's God's representative. He's not the top dog issuing forth justice. If he's wrong, you see what the punishment is here, right? If he doesn't minister God's justice, he's culpable of being punished. So as we look at these realities of who God is, that he is the authority, he delegates authority to mankind, he doesn't change, his very character and nature, what he does is just and righteous. He is the one who we should appeal to as our standard for justice. We should look to him as the source of you could say, big capital L law. Now you can imagine, right, what happens in a coup d'etat? What happens in a coup? Somebody tries to overthrow a government. Yeah. So you can imagine a group tries to overthrow the government. Imagine they're doing that without the backing of the military. All right. Often it's the military that gets involved with the coup. But say a group tries to overthrow the government. They declare themselves sovereign. They secede from the state. Right. And there they are trying to operate as a new nation on their own. And then the real government, with the military power, comes in and squashes what would be a rebellion, right? That's sort of what we think we're doing to God. We think we're exercising a coup. We're setting ourselves up. But really, there is a God who sits on the throne, and his power, his authority is never usurped. This matters to you because God's unchanging standard of justice is actually intricately connected with the gospel. Let's think about that for a moment. So God's standard does not change. The punishment for transgressing that standard does not change. It's death. To remain just, God must exercise his wrath. He has to declare those who cross that line guilty. He has to deliver the punishment to them. They must die. If he doesn't do that, he's not true to his word. He's not just and righteous. And in Christ, God does not just ignore the law and its consequences, right? Christ comes and he fulfills the fullness of the law. And then in our place, he receives the just punishment that's due for us. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21. The substitution, the exchange. Of course, now that I say it, I'm not going to be able to say it off the top of my head. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The one who didn't know sin, the one who was perfect and just, took on our sin, the exchange there. So that we might say, as Romans 3 says, that God is both the just and the justifier. Do you see how his justice is wrapped up in the gospel? So God provides the standard of what is the civil good. I think we all of us came in with that assumption today, but we're just thinking that through. What are the blessings of this? If this is true, God is the standard of what is just. What are the blessings of that? How is that good for us? Talk about that with the people at your table. And we'll come back together. So as we are thinking about a standard of justice. By what standard does the civil government exercise its authority? Is it an external standard or is it an internal standard? It comes from itself, from within. What's that?
Our civil government or our ideal civil government?
The ideal civil government, yes. Then there's reality.
Okay.
Yeah. You could say we've talked about the ideal. The ideal should be, the actual reality is there is an external standard. It's God. He's the authority. He doesn't change. He is just. That's what we've just looked at. Now we're going to look at the reality of what we think in our sinfulness should be the case. What happens when mankind tries to be the source of the standard? The way it works out. starts back in Genesis chapter 3. That's where we want to go back to. Genesis chapter 3. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's what the serpent said to Adam. He said to Eve. Adam was there standing by. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What we see here as Eve and Adam embrace this lie is that sinful mankind, rather than God, wants to determine what's good and what's evil, what's just and what's wrong. We want to rise up to that place. Mankind not only misreads the situation, but fails to even know good from evil. And you see shortly after this that man, under the first judicial court review, is prone to blame shifting and defense. We go on in Genesis chapter 3, we see this. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Right? He's not taking responsibility. He's shifting blame. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And that's true. He did deceive her. But she chose, right? How is it? The fruit looked good to eat, and it was beautiful to her eyes. You know, I'm paraphrasing. Right? We want to save our own skins. We want to defend ourselves. We want to shift blame. We want to downplay. We want to exaggerate. We want to come up with excuses. That's what we do. And this core problem of sin will always lead to an ever-evolving changing of the standard of what is good and evil. Right? The lie was that you will know. And the reality is we won't know. We will just change our standard of what is good and evil to fit ourselves and what we want. So Gary DeMar says, "The modern use of law makes it arbitrary, based in one case on a judge and another on the word of someone in authority." So while I don't love recalling that season that we all went through a couple of years ago, but during that COVID season, did anybody ever feel like the goalposts moved? Constantly moving what the standard of good and wrong was? Yeah, they didn't stay still. It kept moving. It was so many days to curb, so many days to curb, so many days to curb. That's an example of how civil governments will keep moving the goalposts, keep changing the standard. I think what we learned, it was a little less about following the science, right? Which was presented to us as here's a standard. Follow the science, and more about an edict of those who were in power, saying this is what we're going to do. And I can say that now, and I was questioning it then, but we could say it now because when you really do look at the science, people weren't allowed to do real science. If we really wanted to follow science, we could do that. We could set hypotheses, and we could test them and run experiments, and we could see what works or doesn't work. But that was squashed, that process of scientific thinking and inquiry was squashed. You weren't allowed to voice different theories and hypotheses. And I think that play right there tells us what was going on. Misinformation, giving a narrative, you know. But we could ask an honest question. Does it help to wear a mask or does it not? That's a scientific question. We could do the experiment. We could run the randomized control trial, et cetera, et cetera. That wasn't permitted. You weren't allowed to question that, and so on. So one of the things we see today is what we call legal positivism. That's applying the scientific method to law. Legal positivism looks at laws that exist because they've been put on the books by those in power. It's an approach to legal studies that doesn't actually look at, should this law be put on the books? It looks more at, it is. This is reality because some governing official put it on the books. So for example, if somebody wrote a law against smoking in public, that law is valid merely because a government power wrote this prohibition into law. Not actually looking at the merits of, is this a good law? Is it not a good law? Is it a law that's written well? Maybe it is a good, say, general law, but is the law written well? Is it written poorly? Should this be a law that should be written? It's, in an extent, applying scientific methods to the legal realm. The problem is that in our sinfulness, empirical evidence is often limited, and human reasoning is impacted by the noetic effects of sin. Total depravity impacts the way that our minds think and reason. We don't reason as we should. This sort of legal science ends up replacing and usurping biblical revelation. Now, does anybody know what courts used to be called? They used to be called courts of... Well, that's what we refer to them now. They used to be called courts of justice. What's the difference? A court of justice versus a court of law? The connotation. What's the difference between those two?
Standard for a court of justice would be justice. Yeah.
Yeah, but I seem to remember that the judicial system doesn't set the laws. We have a legislative system. Right, but I'm saying because we call them courts of law, right, they're functioning as lawmakers. They're issuing law with their decrees, whereas they used to be called courts of justice. Other people had the responsibility to establish laws, and then the court judged whether some case was punishable according to the law or not. They were judging by a standard that was set outside of them. Now we call them courts of law. They're setting standards. It's been a shift, for instance, in our culture.
Well, I mean, that's been relatively easy. But
yeah.
You know, they make decisions based on what they feel ought to be the case rather than what the law says.
What the law says. Yeah, and let alone the fact that the law should be according to a standard outside of the lawmakers. That's a whole, which is a whole nother. Yep. Whitehead comments on our current state. He says, in contemporary society, it is coming to be assumed that the state grants rights to the American citizen. This is dangerous thinking. Government is not God to create rights, but is God's minister to protect the rights God has given man. So think about this. So we're talking about this idea of what does mankind do? How did I phrase the question? What happens when mankind tries to be the source of this standard? And we see right away from Genesis 3 what happens in our fallen sinfulness. And we see it working out now over thousands of years. So what are other, and I've just talked about a little bit of the problems that come to the surface, but what are other problems with mankind being the source of laws? Just talk with the people at your table. What are other problems?
Yeah.
Two options, an external standard or an internal standard. We've looked at both. I think we should be persuaded that we need an external standard. Otherwise, the problem of sin will just keep creating a changing, shifting, ever-evolving standard. And whoever has power, whoever is in majority, will seek to exercise their standard and enforce it on others. I mean, that's the track record of history that we have observed. So if the standard is God, we want to think about that some now, and the sources of his revealed standard. He's the sovereign source of law, and then how then is he revealed it? Where is it communicated? Well, some would posit that it's communicated in general revelation, in something called natural law. And I'm going to just admit this is a much bigger topic than we're going to get into this morning. I don't understand all of the arguments for it or against it. I do think, though, if you go to Scripture, you see some things like this. Right? The Proverbs makes a number of just general observational references to things in creation. Right? He's saying, look at the ant and how it functions, which would imply to us that if we have eyes in our head and ears and we live life, we're going to observe things in reality. And there's something that we can gain from that. Psalm 2, right, or Jeremiah 17, talk about the tree. It's appealing to something in creation to teach a spiritual reality. Right? Psalm 1. I meant Psalm 1. Yeah, the tree planted by streams of water, the just and upright, they'll always be yielding fruit. Jeremiah 17, the tree that's planted by the water, even in seasons of drought, it still bears fruit. Right? Scripture speaks this way. It looks to creational realities that they reveal something. Now, granted, it's in inspired Scripture interpreting those things, so we have a perfect interpretation of the revelation in the world. But you see, Jesus repeatedly told parables as well, and he used simple observational skills to draw out truths. Scripture talks about weather, the idea of sowing and reaping. We all understand that. Paul talks about that in Galatians 6. So there's something to general revelation. It reveals something. I think we have to ask the question, to what extent can we understand it? To what extent can we interpret it? Again, going back to that phrase, the noetic effects of sin, the way that sin impacts our mind, and that we don't think as we ought to think. And certainly you get to Romans chapter 1 and you see that there's a limit to general revelation, right? These things are revealed since creation. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, clearly perceived. They're without excuse. But we don't, in our sinfulness, mankind does not honor God, and we don't give thanks to God. So we become futile in our thinking, and our foolish hearts are darkened. I think we're wise, we become fools. We exchange the glory of the immortal God for the things of creation. So at the very least, there might be something in general revelation that we can learn, but we ought to say there's going to be limits to that. So the second source we need is special revelation, Scripture. And this is part of the cement of our years-long study of ethics now. Special revelation. We need it. We need something from God to reveal his standard. We saw that in what we would call the creation ordinances, where we start in the story, that just basic things like the value of life and property, work, marriage, Sabbath, standards are there in the creation narrative. The Ten Commandments themselves are just a new issuing of those creation ordinances to a people in a particular time and place in history, the Mosaic Law. And now under the New Covenant, you see Christ fulfills the standard and he transforms it. And he's now teaching us to live out the law of Christ, the law of love for God and neighbor. His special revelation gives us the standard. I'm not going to spend a lot of time diving into that further. Like I said, it's been baked into our study all along that we're looking to God and his word as the standard. So you come back to Romans chapter 13. So come back to Romans 13. And you hear, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad, would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of his conscience. So who defines here what is good and what is bad? What's the standard of good and evil? What God has appointed. Yeah. He's the source of authority. He's the sovereign. He's the standard of law. He's the standard of good. The governing authorities are merely a mediator, a spokesman, a representative, a servant of the one who's in charge. They're supposed to look to him and his standard of good and wrong. And he's revealed that standard in the Word. In no way would Paul have had in mind some other standard. His standard would have been the Mosaic law and then the law of Christ being worked out. That's what his standard would have been when he's using these words. He's talking about an ideal civil government, ideal governing authorities. This is how they should function. Tamar says, the Bible clearly shows that law originates in the character of God, and definitions for justice and righteousness find their meaning in him, not in the finite, fallible, and fallen nature of the creature. And no state can claim neutrality in the area of law. All law is a declaration of morality. Law is religious by nature, as some standard of good and bad. So, many Christians function like those legal positivists. Right? The law is good simply because somebody in authority put it into effect. It's good because it exists. It's on the books. Therefore, absolute obedience is demanded. That's how some understand Romans 13. Even to say, what we would say, are wicked leaders who put wicked laws on the books, who are doing unjust things. However, we have to assess the goodness of a law by God's unchanging, revealed standard. Sometimes that's easy. Right? Laws that allow for the murder of human beings in various stages of life. Unjust law, not to be obeyed. Other times, it's a little harder to work out from what we would say is the clear standard of God's law and how it works out in various contexts. So one example that I'd poke at this one, healthcare. Congress has passed a lot of laws about healthcare. Many are going to say, because these laws are on the books, you need to obey them. And I'm going to say, it's not their responsibility. It's not part of their enumerated powers in the Constitution. They're not to put these laws on the books. They're actually being disobedient and exercising and creating healthcare laws. Now, I'm not saying go and run to disobey and not work with that. We have to work with reality and move towards where we should be. But we should, as Christians, assess this and say, this is a problem. This is an unjust system of laws. This is not the government's responsibility to oversee this. All right, we got to wrap up at this point. So, any questions before we finish? All right, thanks for coming this morning. There are questions there. You can continue to process and think about this if you'd like to, and we'll see you next Sunday. We'll see you next Sunday for Sunday school. I'll see you in there. If you're leaving right now, let's talk about that, because God has a standard. You should stay for the worship service.